We're going to start this morning. I've been laughing and just ridiculing myself because we're now in our, I think, third week of the Apostles' Creed series. We do have some on paper. If Stephen, you want to grab those, maybe pass them around. If you already have one, you can let it go by. But if you don't have one, feel free to take one so that you have it. But Christian's already got it memorized, so he's good. But we've actually, in our third week, we've never actually read through the Apostles' Creed on a Sunday while we've been going through this. So it's pretty hilarious that we haven't done that yet. But so I think on our first slide, we actually have it pulled up. Is anyone actually?
I got you.
Right. Oh, you're in the back. Someone's always completely sitting in front of you, and I'm like, I don't see a laptop anywhere. So it's a little small, but if you can't read it on the screen, you've got it on the paper. But let's just read through this. You can, if you don't want to read it, you don't have to, but it says this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Today, the section we're going to focus in on is the beginning of this second and largest and central section of the Creed, where we're going to look at the identity of Jesus, his incarnation, his ministry, and his future work as well. But today, we're going to zero in on those first two lines on the screen there. Jesus' identity and his incarnation. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And just visually, as we look at the Creed here, you know, we see a line devoted to God the Father. We see a short line devoted to the Holy Spirit, and then kind of like the miscellaneous things that come after that. But the vast majority of this Creed is overwhelmingly centered around who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he is going to do. That's why Christianity is called Christianity, because it is all revolving around the identity and work of Jesus. That's why we say as a church, we're here to help people find and follow Jesus, because everything ultimately revolves around this stuff that we're going to be jumping into over the next few weeks. Alistair McGrath, I mentioned his book that we used to rip off the title of this sermon series. I believe, exploring the Apostles' Creed, he says this: the core of the Christian faith is a person, not a set of abstract ideas or beliefs. It's not just these teachings or these random assortment of facts or these sayings. Our faith revolves around the person, the historical, very real person of Jesus Christ. So what does this mean? First thing we're going to do is just kind of walk through this statement and identify some terms and make sure we understand like the significance of all of these words. When the Creed zeroes in on these specific terms, there's a lot of terms and things that people could have used to describe and explain the Christian faith. So we have to really look in and say, okay, why were these terms important? Why are these words being utilized in the Creed? And the first one we come across is Jesus. I believe in Jesus. We'll just stop there. Does anyone know this? Most in the room probably know the name Jesus means what? Does anyone know? Parker, you know?
No.
Oh, you weren't raising your hand.
God with us?
Oops. Really close. Does anyone know what God with us is from?
Emmanuel?
Emmanuel, yeah. That's,
like, that's my cop,
so that's also one of his names, right, from the story. Well, good. It's good that we're going over this then. I'm glad.
God among us?
So the name Jesus, we'll track it back here. The name Jesus comes from really his Greek name, Jesus. And the word Jesus comes from the Hebrew name Yeshua. And that means God saves. Yeshua. So anyone named Joshua, that's what their name means. It means God saves. So that's an appropriate name for Jesus, right? I am God. I'm here to say I'm the Savior of the world. And when his birth was foretold, it said his name would be Jesus, because he will save the world from their sins. So Jesus means God saves. I believe in Jesus Christ. That was Jesus. Yes. Thank you for that, John. It really sounds that way, though, doesn't it? That, like, Christ is somehow Jesus' like last name or his family name. It kind of just rolls that way. But really, it would be more appropriate for us to say Jesus the Christ. Okay? Because the word Christ, and again, a lot of the terms we pick up come from the Greek language, because the New Testament was written in Greek, but was very heavily influenced by Jewish culture and Hebrew, the Hebrew language, of course. So sometimes we have to kind of stair-step things back through the language curtains to get to what we're trying to get to. But the word Christ, again, which is important because our faith is called Christianity. It means Messiah, okay? So Messiah is the Jewish word, the Hebrew word, and it really, at its most basic level, it means anointed one. Someone who would have been anointed would have had oil either poured or rubbed on their head, and in Jewish culture, in its most significant sense, would have referred to the king of Israel, who was at his ceremony of being inaugurated as king. He would have been anointed with oil as a symbol that he was the divinely appointed king of Israel. He was the divinely appointed king of Israel. And from the Old Testament times, we'll look at a few passages that explore this, but this idea that Messiah, at its most basic level, referred to someone who was anointed or appointed for a specific task. But in a much bigger sense, the Jews, throughout their history and throughout the Jewish scriptures, there's this undertone throughout the Old Testament scriptures that they were waiting for this messianic figure who was going to come and was going to rescue the nation of Israel from all of its oppressors and establish God's kingdom through his king on earth, and of that kingdom there would be no end. And that's what the Messiah was going to come and do. So when Jesus affirms of himself this title of Messiah, it's a big deal. Jesus Christ, and then it says, his only son, the only son of God. This is an important term. So throughout the Old Testament, this phrase, Son of God, it could be used in a variety of ways. In one sense, sometimes it was just used to refer to like angelic beings or supernatural beings, sons of God, like divine beings, spiritual beings. But in a much more specific sense, I think we have this passage on the screen here. We've looked at this passage before because it's a very important one in the Old Testament, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says this. This is God talking to King David. David has said, like, hey, I'm going to build you a temple, God, so that you have this amazing thing. And God looks at David and he's like, no. Like, this is how it's going to be. This is what's going to happen. God says this to David: I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The Son of God. His throne would be established forever. He would come from the line of David. So when Jesus takes on and accepts this role, Son of God, he is saying, okay, we're just adding it on here. Yes, my name is Jesus, God saves. Yes, I'm taking on this identity as the Messiah. Yes, I'm taking on the identity as the Son of God. We're just piling on either the evidence that Jesus is who he said he was, or that he was the most arrogant man who ever lived, who is basically saying, I'm the guy, everybody, look at me, right? It's either one or the other. Or he was just out of his mind, crazy, right? That's the C.S. Lewis. He's either a liar, or he's a lunatic who's lost his mind, or he really is Lord. And we'll look at that in a second here, but we also see this in John 1:14, which Ruben could quote for us. I think he memorized it recently, but it says this: the Word, referring to Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The only Son of the Father. In some translations, you'll see the phrase only begotten. But this word, only Son of God, really the idea, it's a word that was used to refer to only children, actually, in the ancient world. Or to someone or something that was one of a kind. The word is monogenes. Like, think of, we know the words like homogeneous or heterogeneous. Things that are either mixed together or things that are separate. But the word here, Jesus being the only Son, monogenes, referred to him being a one-of-a-kind person. There was no one else like him ever. All believers are referred to as children of God throughout the New Testament, but Jesus is the only Son of God in that proper sense of that term. Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, and it says he's our Lord. There are so many things we could talk about this, but here's what I want to focus on. We're going a little bit into the weeds here, so stay with me. I think you guys are all smart. You're all really smart people. Some people say, you shouldn't talk about this kind of stuff, and I'm like, I just forget. You can see the other verse up there, John 3:16. Kind of an important verse, but another one that focuses on this idea of God's only Son. But when we say Jesus is Lord, this is something that flies under the radar when we read Scripture, but this is a huge deal. So follow with me here. In the Hebrew Old Testament, so when we sit down and just read the Hebrew Old Testament leisurely on our own, when God gave his personal name to his people, it was the name Yahweh. And we don't fully know. It kind of roughly translates to I am. I am what I am. I am who I say I am. When Moses was being spoken to through a burning bush, and he asked the burning bush, you know, who should I say sent me? God replied, tell them I am has sent you, Yahweh. And this name Yahweh in Hebrew is the four letters, the Yod, the Het, the Vav, and the Het on the right there, from right to left, because Hebrew goes right to left. And when we read our English Old Testament, and you see the word Lord in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's telling you that that word Lord is translating the Hebrew word Yahweh, the personal name that God gave to relate to his people in the Old Testament. Now, the Jews viewed this name as being so holy and so, saint, so set apart, that they would not speak it. They would not even write it out. When they were translating, when they were copying their scriptures, they would not even write those four letters out. They would do a dash or a line or something to represent the name, but they would not actually even spell it out because it was so significant to them. It was so holy to them, the name of God. So then we get into the period of time from the end of the Old Testament before the first century, before 0 AD. And the Mediterranean world became conquered by Alexander the Great, and Hellenistic Greek culture became the primary dominating language and force of the world. And the Jewish people started translating their Old Testament into the Greek language because that was the common language of the day. So in order for Jews who lived all over the Greek world for them to read their scriptures, just like we have to read the Bible in English, they had to read it in Greek. So they had to translate it into the Greek language. So when they translated their Old Testament into the Greek language, they used this word right here in the middle. It's kurios. The word kurios. Any instance of Yahweh was translated with the word kurios, which is a Greek word that means Lord. It means essentially the same thing. And what they would do is, because they started using the word kurios to refer to Yahweh, they refused to use that term with reference to the rulers of the day, whether it be, you know, in the Greek Empire, but eventually when the Roman Empire took over and Caesar was referred to as kurios, they refused to use that term for any other figure because that was now the name that was being used for Yahweh, for the God of the Old Testament. Now we flash forward a little bit further, and Jesus has carried out his ministry, and his apostles are writing the New Testament. And even just Jesus in his own ministry, the word that they start using to refer to Jesus is kurios. They're taking the name that represents the personal name of Yahweh all throughout the Old Testament, one that was so holy they would not even write it out or speak it, and they are dumping all of this language and all of its significance onto the person of Jesus. So anyone who understands this and reads the New Testament, you know, there are different religions and people that try to pick apart certain scriptures and say, well, this isn't really saying Jesus is God or that they believed he was God. It's like, no, every time they refer to Jesus as Lord, as kurios, they are identifying him as the Yahweh of the Old Testament scriptures. They're saying he is God. This was a radical way of applying this identity to the person of Jesus. So significant. He is Lord. And that obviously, that's why they gave their lives to follow him. It's incredible. We could talk about that for a long time. I'm going to move on here to the next line. But the key here, summarizing just that first line, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, what this is saying is we believe Jesus is God. That's kind of the gist of it. We believe Jesus is God. And it says he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This is significant to our belief in a number of ways, obviously. Maybe not obviously, I shouldn't say obviously. But one aspect of this is that Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, things that had been foretold hundreds and thousands of years previously. We saw one of those in 2 Samuel. Another big one is Isaiah 7:14. I don't have this on the screen, but in Isaiah 7:14, that's where God tells Isaiah, I'll give you this sign, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. That's the one. Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy by being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This is also significant because it means just Jesus wasn't the, some of the Jewish accusations are that, oh, Jesus was the result of an illegitimate relationship between between Mary and Joseph before they were fully married. And so it's like, no, that wasn't the case. And another way this is significant, the fact, even just in terms of following Old Testament understanding and Jewish understanding of how our sinful nature is passed on from, you know, the first man in Genesis, from Adam and Eve. The understanding from the Old Testament is that our sinfulness, that predisposition we have to go our own way and say, I know what's best for myself. I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to create my own destiny. I'm going to determine what's right and wrong for myself. That tendency that's built into every single one of us is passed from father to his children, from human father to his children. So the fact that Jesus doesn't have that human father means he didn't, while he had a completely human nature, it was not tarnished with that sinful disposition that the rest of us have. It enabled him to contain himself fully within a human existence and be fully human while still maintaining his divine nature. So we're about to get into territory that's like kind of beyond, right, what is normal to anything or anyone, right? But Jesus contained and maintained his divine nature, kept it within this human body, and took on this human nature to the point where Orthodox Christian doctrine states, and we believe, that Jesus was fully human and fully God, all at the same time, in one person. And throughout church history, there have been attempts to kind of put one of those higher or lower on the scale to say, well, maybe he wasn't fully God. Maybe he was just a man and God, like, adopted him and made him divine, but he was just a created being like the rest of us. Or, no, he was so fully God that the idea of saying he was human and he probably only just seemed like he was a man. And there have been attempts to kind of try to make this make human sense throughout church history, but any attempt to do that ultimately has resulted in not being sufficient. It falls short of what Scripture teaches and what we ultimately believe and what Jesus himself affirmed of himself. And so part of being in the faith and saying, I'm a Christian, is embracing this doctrine that's been passed along since the beginning, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. As a human, Jesus is able to stand in our place and fulfill God's covenant requirements on our behalf. He is our substitute, a man for men. a man for humankind. Where Adam failed on our behalf of the human race, right? He was the first representative for all of us, and he screwed it all up. Jesus came. We see language in the New Testament of Jesus being like a second Adam, a new representative who would succeed on our behalf where Adam failed and where we all failed. And he could do that because he was fully human. But being fully divine, his faithfulness is sufficient for all people, for all time, for all eternity. Because one human could maybe take the place of another human. But if that human is also God, he could take the place for all men of all time who respond to him in faith. Here's another thing that this means. Jesus was fully God and fully human. This is where my mind kind of starts to explode. But stay with me. We're going to bring this down to earth here in a minute. Anything that Jesus experienced, God experienced, and vice versa. Jesus is fully God, fully man. This is kind of like, anyone do geometry in high school? Like, and you do the proofs. It's like, if this is true, then this is true. So it's just like, you follow the logic. If this, then this. And it's a right angle. Great. Anything that Jesus experienced, God experienced. So Jesus was a baby dependent on his mother's care. So God was a baby dependent on his mother's care. Like, God put himself in that position. He lowered himself to do that. Jesus had to grow up and learn things. So God had to grow up and learn things. He put himself in that position, right? And we want to try to separate, right? We want to try to no, that was just the human Jesus, not the God Jesus. And it's like, no, it's the same person. Jesus, this one gets me. Jesus submitted himself to the authority of others, even though he knew better. Have you ever been in that situation? Like, you have a boss, or you have a parent, we think our parents didn't know better, right? Anybody in your life where you're just like, you have to kind of do what they say, even though you're pretty sure that they have no idea what they're talking about. Yeah, Jesus put himself in that position. He submitted himself to the authority of others willingly. So God submitted himself to the authority of others willingly. Jesus experienced every emotion. He experienced all the feels, the good and the bad. So God has experienced all of the emotion that we experience. It makes sense that he would, because he's God and he created us in his image. But we don't usually like to think of the idea of God experiencing the bad emotions that we experience, like sorrow. Jesus experienced sorrow, distress, even anxiety. Like, we see Jesus in the garden, praying to the Father that there might be some other way, sweating. In his Last Supper with his disciples, his heart, says, was deeply troubled and distressed. So God's heart was distressed. This is one historically in church history that was really a struggle, is that Jesus suffered. Therefore, God suffered. In church history, it was just universally accepted, God can't suffer. God can't suffer because he's God, right? And there's this tendency where in our human thinking, we want to make sure that we always interpret and view everything in the way that makes sure that God sounds the best. And we can't believe anything that might make it sound like anything less than God is completely 100% the, and he is, but you see where I'm going with this. So they said, we have to say whatever gives God the most glory, therefore God can't suffer because that makes him sound weak. But then as the church started to wrestle with some of these questions of, okay, Jesus' divinity and his humanity and figuring these things out, they came to this like conclusion that, like, okay, yeah, if this is true, then this is true. So that means that Jesus suffered, that God suffered. He lowered himself to experience that. And that was a major step in like Christian theology in the 3rd, 4th century. So let's think through some of how this plays into our lives here. We're talking about belief. I believe belief as a holistic way of life. How does this stuff affect the way I process life, the things that I do, my mentality? Let's take a look at this next passage here in Philippians. This is one of kind of those big passages that really walk us through some of these issues of Jesus' identity and his work and what he did in Philippians 2:9. Oh yeah, sorry, those are ones about Jesus as Lord. I skipped those. My bad. Philippians 2.
You may not have it.
Mm.
Oh, wait.
There it is. It says this. This is the New English translation here. It says, you should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had, who, though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard that equality with God as something to be grasped. Not something to be grasped in the sense of something for him to achieve. He already had it. The idea here is he didn't view that as something for him to hold on to for his own advantage. He was willing to lay it down. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most gruesome, brutal, excruciating form of torture and execution probably in the history of the world. As a result, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we could spend weeks just on this, but how do we live this out? What we're basically going to just land on is this. About a year ago, a guy named John Mark Comer, he released a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. It's based on a quote by a Christian author who had a conversation with a mentor, and he's like, how do I do this? How do I grow in my faith? And the response of his mentor was, you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. And he said, what else is there? And he said, there is nothing else. And it's like, and so John Mark Comer wrote a book last year. It's called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. It's an amazing book. Everyone should read it. I don't know if there was a way to do required reading for, I don't know. This isn't my college class, and I don't teach. Maybe I will. I require. It's an incredible book. But here's what we're gonna say today. How do we live this out? How do we take what we see in Jesus and apply it to our lives? It's this: we must ruthlessly eliminate pride and self-glory from our lives. we must ruthlessly eliminate pride and self-glory from our lives. Jesus emptied himself. So God emptied himself, okay, like that, of the glory that was due to him. Like, he actually was due the glory and all of the glory, but he willingly emptied himself of it. So if Jesus did that, we should do that. We don't even deserve any glory in the first place, so it's kind of a joke that we even think we deserve any glory to begin with, right? Jesus humbled himself, so God humbled himself. So we should humble ourselves, lower ourselves. And the crazy thing about pride is it's so easy to recognize in others, and it usually makes us gag, right? But it's one of those things that's so hard to recognize and identify in ourselves. So we're going to look at, really quickly here, 5 signs of pride and 4 ways that we could probably work on cultivating humility like Christ. 5 signs of pride and 4 habits to cultivate humility. Some of these I borrowed from an author. Some of you will recognize the name, Carrie Newhoff. He published a great book a couple years ago called Didn't See It Coming. And it just talks about things that can basically wreck your life. And pride is one of them. And so some of these are borrowed from him, modified a little. Some of them are mine, but if you want to know more about that book, I'd be happy to recommend it to you later. But here's sign of pride number 1. You compare yourself to others. It's kind of like, ooh. But the idea, there is a healthy form of comparison with others where you're trying to grow and you see something in someone, you're like, wow, like that is really good. Like, I want to aspire to that. But there's a very unhealthy form of comparison where you intentionally compare yourself with other people in order to feel more good and superior about yourself, right? There's always someone you can look down on. Carrie Newhoff, he calls this comparigance. Thought that was really kind of interesting. Comparigance. So this is where most of us in the room maybe are already thinking of someone else we know who we think is really prideful. And so that's like, already you're comparing yourself to someone else who you're like, man, I know that person, right? And it's like, okay, that's sign number 1, that you're prideful and that I'm prideful, right? That's the point, is we all experience these things. It's just developing the filter and the sensors where we become more aware of these things in ourselves so that we can repent of them and lay them down and grow more humble like Jesus as a result. Outside of the Christian faith and the example we have from Jesus, there's no reason to do this. Even in the world, there's a sense of kind of honor attributed to humility. But really, in a world that's based on time and chance and survival of the fittest, you really have no reason to be humble other than for your own advantage and to get what you want in life from life or from other people. Some people might really exalt the idea of humility, but really, there's no true motivation to truly be humble. There's really a lot of motivation to be very prideful and arrogant and to be the best so that you get what you want out of life. But that shouldn't be how we operate as believers who are trying to follow Jesus. Sign number 2. This is similar to the first, but it's slightly different. You have a judgmental spirit. This isn't just where I look and compare myself to feel superior to others. This is where someone is struggling and I list all the reasons why they're in the mess that they're in. It's silently inside of myself. You know, I see a kid acting out in the grocery store and I start saying, well, it's because they did not discipline their children correctly. Right? See someone in a financial situation, it's like, well, because they didn't do this or that. And our initial reaction, instead of feeling compassion for people, we feel this smug sense of self-approval. for why, you know, we're better because we're not in that situation, because of all the things that we've done right. And we all do this, that's the point. But we need to be aware that this is pride welling up inside of us when we do these things. Number three, your self-worth is determined by your performance or accomplishments. Pride makes us really insecure. It makes us really insecure and fragile, where, this is a Keller quote, success goes to our head and failure goes to our heart. When you're insecure, it's probably because you're really prideful, but that makes success really blow up your head, and it crushes you when you experience failure. Because you're basing your significance on something else, something that could at any moment come crumbling down. Self-worth is determined by performance or accomplishments. Number four, you can't celebrate someone else's success, or you struggle to. Or, this related, when someone else is successful, they must have been lucky. They must have just been lucky. And when I'm successful, it's because I've earned it through hard work and all of my wisdom and all of the things that I did to make it happen. You can't celebrate someone else's success. Five, this is one, honestly, I struggle with this. You need some say in everything. You need to like make that comment. You need to have that input. You need to share that knowledge that you have about the topic of